Please join me now in the scriptures in Luke's Gospel, chapter 10. Luke's Gospel, chapter 10. And I shall read as far as verse 24, although it is just a part of this section that comes to our attention tonight. The Gospel of Luke, chapter 10. After these things, the Lord appointed other 70 also, and sent them two and two before his face into every city and place whither he himself would come. Therefore said he unto them, The harvest truly is great, but the laborers are few. Pray ye therefore the Lord of the harvest, that he would send forth laborers into his harvest. Go your ways. Behold, I send you forth as lambs among wolves. Carry neither purse, nor scrip, nor shoes, and salute no man by the way. And into whatsoever house ye enter, first say, Peace be to this house. And if the Son of Peace be there, your peace shall rest upon it. If not, it shall turn to you again. And in the same house remain, eating and drinking such things as they give, for the laborer is worthy of his hire. Go not from house to house, and into whatsoever city ye enter and they receive you, eat such things as are set before you, and heal the sick that are therein, and say unto them, The kingdom of God is come nigh unto you. But into whatsoever city ye enter and they receive you not, go your ways out into the streets of the same, and say, Even the very dust of your city which cleaveth on us, we do wipe off against you. Notwithstanding, be ye sure of this, that the kingdom of God is come nigh unto you. But I say unto you that it shall be more tolerable in that day for Sodom than for that city. Woe unto thee, Chorazin! Woe unto thee, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works had been done in Tyre and Sidon, which have been done in you, they had a great while ago repented, sitting in sackcloth and ashes. But it shall be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon at the judgment than for you. And thou, Capernaum, which art exalted to heaven, shalt be thrust down to hell. He that heareth you, heareth me. And he that despiseth you, despiseth me. And he that despiseth me, despiseth him that sent me. And the 70 returned again with joy, saying, Lord, even the devils are subject unto us through thy name. He said unto them, I beheld Satan as lightning fall from heaven. Behold, I give unto you power to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall by any means hurt you. Notwithstanding, in this rejoice not that the spirits are subject unto you, but rather rejoice because your names are written in heaven. In that hour, Jesus rejoiced in spirit and said, I thank thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that thou hast hid these things from the wise and prudent, and hast revealed them unto babes. Even so, Father, for so it seemed good in thy sight. All things are delivered to me of my Father, and no man knoweth who the Son is but the Father, and who the Father is but the Son, and he to whom the Son will reveal him. And he turned him unto his disciples and said privately, Blessed are the eyes which see the things that ye see. For I tell you that many prophets and kings have desired to see those things which ye see and have not seen them, and to hear those things which ye hear and have not heard them. And may the Lord grant us an understanding of his own most holy word and bless its content to our souls. Amen.
Amen.
At this point in the narrative of the Gospel of Luke, the Lord Jesus is about to depart from the regions around about Galilee for what will be the last time during his earthly life. And thus there is a sense of finality and of departure and a valedictory note over these parting scenes in Galilee. And it seems that over a period of time, the Lord Jesus and his 12 immediate apostles and certain other of his disciples that followed him most closely were readying themselves to quit their own home country, or county at least, and depart towards Judea and the capital Jerusalem, despite the fact that the Lord Jesus had made it perfectly clear that great sufferings awaited him at Jerusalem, and likely them also, and that he himself was to be taken by wicked hands and crucified and slain, which things, although they had protested against, although they had misunderstood perhaps or misconstrued them, the Lord Jesus had confirmed and warned and cautioned them, you recall, that they themselves should be prepared to bear, as it were, their own cross unto that same place of execution to which he was bound. For this was the route that led to his kingdom. And this way was the way in which his kingdom was to be established, his kingdom was to be discovered, and this was so important for them to grasp. Well, now, one said how this point of departure from Galilee and this making, as it were, pilgrimage in the company of the Lord towards that promised kingdom is so typical of the Christian life itself, which likewise has this sense of a great distance to be moved and to be travelled, which has this sense of permanence and of finality about it, which is likewise attended with this element of danger, with this frisson perhaps of anxiety or of caution, and yet such is the Christian life to which we are called and to which we have been summoned by that irresistible call of the Holy Spirit. But we noted at the end of Luke chapter 9 three particular persons whose cases are called out, rather in contrast to that of the other disciples of the Lord. Here first is a man who proffers himself, who in the absence of any divine summons of the Lord says that he is ready to go with the Lord to such places as the Lord will bring him to, whose thoughts no doubt were full of perhaps castles and palaces and cities and royal thrones, and so long as this was the destination, then he would follow the Lord to such places. And yet the Lord Jesus, by his response, told him quite literally and practically, but also more spiritually, that the Lord Jesus had no place upon earth, that his kingdom was not of that nature, that he himself was a pilgrim, a stranger, an alien, as it were, in a foreign land, and so likewise must his people be. Another, the Lord Jesus summons directly. In what we might describe as the general call of the gospel, he said unto another, "Follow me." But this man seeks to exempt himself from that summons for reason of burying his father, which we said does not imply that a funeral was immediately to take place, but rather that his father was advanced in years and he would prefer to wait until his father's ultimate demise occurred and the funeral could take place and the inheritance perhaps could be divided to him so he might be of more comfortable means. But the Lord Jesus will not have us follow, as it were, at a distance or at a later date or at a time more convenient or conducive to ourselves as we might imagine it. He says, "Let the dead bury their dead, but go thou and preach the kingdom of God." A third man, it seems, had already begun some little way out upon the road with the Lord Jesus and his immediate apostles, but who seeks to find the Lord Jesus and to assure the Lord that yes, he will follow him, he will continue in his party. But he is feeling a certain sentimental yearning for those about to be left behind and desires that he might once again go and bid them farewell more fully and more thoroughly before he follows the Lord Jesus any further along the road. against which the Lord Jesus warns him most solemnly, that having put his hand to the plough in that sense, if he were now to relinquish his hold, to look back, he would prove unfit for the kingdom of God, and by his inconstancy prove his disingenuousness and his unreality. And one said that this is ever the mark of the true people of God, not that they make themselves Christians by their continuance, but that they prove their genuineness by their continuance. Those who endure to the end are the saved, if we may so render it. And those who at a time put their hand to the plough, at a time seem to run well, at a time walk with us, but then look back, then quit those things, then we relinquish them for whatever reason or excuse, however legitimate they may seem to give it. These prove disingenuousness. They demonstrate the questionability of such professions as they have formerly made. And we should register this, my friends, we should register it concerning ourselves. We should register it equally for those who depart and who walk not with us. Well, this brings us now to chapter 10 and to the Lord Jesus' further words and instructions, and such measures as he takes now as they begin this journey, which will bring them through Galilee and through Samaria and through parts of Judea and across the Jordan into Perea and ultimately back again to Judea and Jerusalem. After these things, we are told, the Lord appointed other 70 also, and sent them two and two before his face into every city and place whither he himself would come. Now perhaps as we read this portion in Luke chapter 10, it sounded somewhat familiar to you, and perhaps you thought that we have read it before. But of course it is familiar because of its similarity to the verses which commence chapter 9. And on that occasion, you may recall, the Lord Jesus called his 12 disciples together and gave them power and authority over all devils and to cure diseases, and he sent them to preach the kingdom of God and to heal the sick. And he said unto them, take nothing for your journey, neither staves nor scrip, neither bread, neither money, neither have two coats apiece, and whatsoever house ye enter into, there abide and thence depart. And whosoever will not receive you when ye go out of that city, shake off the very dust from your feet for a testimony against them. And they departed and went through the towns, preaching the gospel and healing everywhere. My friends, this is not mere repetition. It is not some coincidence that these things are recorded. It is not some copyist's error or some mistake on the part of the gospel writer. But rather, it shows a principle which the Lord Jesus here himself expresses, that the harvest truly is great. And there was a great work still to be done. And the mission which the 12 apostles had originally been commissioned to fulfill in the towns and cities around about Galilee, and which they had sought to the best of their God-given ability to achieve, this was but the start. And still a very great work remained to be done, remained to be accomplished. And by the Lord's help this evening, I should like us to consider the first 10 verses of chapter 10 and what is told us here concerning the sending out of the 70. This further work of mission which the Lord instructed and commanded in advance of this journey which he made to the south of the country, sending these disciples of his before his face into every city and place whither he himself would come. And I would like us to consider the content of these verses, not simply verse by verse, but let us consider them collectively under five headings. And firstly, to notice the nature of the Lord. The nature of the Lord in these things. After these things, the Lord appointed other 70 also. After these things, the Lord appointed other 70 also. And this in itself, my friends, is significant. Luke is telling us that this is not a mere repetition of the former occasion, not some mistake, but is another event, is another occasion. And it shows to us, if we may so call it, the persistence of the Lord, the faithfulness of the Lord, the mercy of the Lord. Because, my friends, how easy it would have been for the Lord Jesus, as we have previously remarked in that episode that occurred in a certain village of Samaria, how easy it might have been for the Lord to treat sinners as their iniquities deserved, to react toward them as their general state of unbelief and carnality demanded, and to, at a much earlier stage, have said, well, enough is enough. And why should I bear with this people any longer? And how long shall I be amongst them and suffer them and suffer their manners or lack of manners and their unbelief? But this is not the nature of the Lord. After these things, the Lord appointed other 70 also. My friends, if we were able to view the grand sweep of history, so to speak, and all that the Lord has wrought in the sending forth of his light and of his truth, how many, many times could we write these words, after these things the Lord appointed others also. After these things the Lord appointed others also. Time and again, throughout biblical history, throughout subsequent world history, this has been the nature and the action of the Lord Jesus. This has been his will and his purpose. This has been his practice. It was the 12 apostles. Here it is 70 of his disciples. After his decease, it will be those 11 disciples, and it will be 120 persons assembled in that upper room in Jerusalem. And after these things, the Lord would appoint others. And after they had completed their course and concluded it, whether by death or by martyrdom or by some other cause of cessation, after these things, the Lord appointed other also. And so it has proved through the long succession of human history, until such times as even you heard the word of God, and even I heard the word of God. And now here we are in our turn, whether in the pulpit, whether in the pew, whether in our personal lives, from day to day, seeking to bear witness to the Lord and to testify to him and to his truth. And ere long, my friends, our time will conclude also. And by whatever means the Lord will bring to an end our period of service for him, and after these things the Lord will appoint others also. And so it goes on, and so it will persist through the entirety of this day of grace and opportunity. The world, for all their undeservedness, for all their unbelief, for all their iniquity, for all their sin, for all their opposition, the Lord in his mercy and his faithfulness will continue after these things and after these things and after these things to appoint others and still others and still others in this wondrous succession and preservation of truth. For such is his nature. Such is patience, such is long-suffering, such is grace, such is purposes in salvation. We learn more about the nature of the Lord in these words. We are told also, he sent them two and two before his face into every city and place whither he himself would come. Whither he himself would come. And here is another remarkable truth concerning the nature of our Lord, my friends. He does not delegate this work entirely to human instruments. We are not left, as it were, upon our own in this. We are not sent forth in some doomed task or some mission as hollow and empty agents, as empty cisterns and channels. The Lord himself comes also. We have the presence of the Lord with us. Those disciples of Luke chapter 10 could go forth preaching the word in the confidence that the Lord Jesus, in his bodily presence, would sometime afterward follow and be known and be manifested in those very cities in which they had earlier preached. But if anything, my friends, we have something better. For we require not the bodily presence of the second person of the Trinity to come after us into places where we preach or bear testimony. But we have the third person of the Trinity, God by his Holy Spirit, to attend the preaching of the word at the very time of its preaching, to indwell by faith the hearts of those to whom that word of power comes. The Lord sends us to preach. The Lord sends us to testify and to witness. But we do not go alone. We do not go unattended. We do not go in the absence of his aid. But he sends us into such places and to such persons whither he himself will also come, where he himself will also be by the power of his own Holy Spirit. We have divine company. My friends, this is a work of such importance and such significance to him that he will not devolve responsibility. He will not delegate it and absent himself. No, my friends, he will also be there. He himself will come. And so he will, my friends. Of this we may be assured. We go forth seeking to declare his truth, seeking to bear witness for him. And he will follow it up, and he will vindicate it by his own presence and power. Whether in salvation or condemnation, whether coming savingly unto those whom he is pleased to deliver, whether coming ultimately in judgment to those that receive him not, that receive us not, yet he himself will come. And likewise, my friends, we are told concerning the Lord in this opening verse that he sends his disciples, that he sends his servants, his messengers, his people before his face. Before his face. And this is a detail which is both comforting and challenging, which is both a blessing and an exhortation, for that we are before his face. It is a simple enough turn of phrase, my friends, but we see the implications of it. If something is before our face, it means that our eye is upon it. It means that it is visible to us. It means that we can see it. And this is true of the Lord's people in their service and their labours for him. We are before his face. We are the objects of his divine attention, of his constant attention. And this is a comfort and a blessing, for perhaps we think our labours go unnoticed. Perhaps we think they go unseen. Perhaps we think that they are unsuccessful. They are not noticed by those for whose sake and to whose attention we bring them. They are certainly not noticed or recognized by the world. But be that as it may, my friends, they occur before his face. They are before the eyes and in the sight of the Lord himself. He sees, he knows. If we are in peril and danger, he sees it. If we are faced with adversity and opposition, he sees it. If we seem to have some little success, some little triumphs, and yet all seems to go unnoticed and unremarked, he sees it. It is before his face. But equally, my friends, this aspect of truth is also a challenge and an exhortation. Because perhaps we are inclined to relinquish our duties. Perhaps we consider relinquishing our hold. Perhaps we think we have had enough. Perhaps we think we will indulge ourselves and connive with the world and with sin and the devil. Perhaps we think it is all too difficult, it is all too hard, and we would much rather have it easy. Oh, then let us remember, his eye is upon us. His eye is upon us. It is a challenge and an exhortation, as well as a blessing and an encouragement to think that as he sends us out, he does so send us before his face and in full view of himself. Such, my friends, is the nature of the Lord. But let us consider, secondly, from these verses, the nature of his servants. The nature of his servants. After these things, we are told, the Lord appointed other 70. The Lord appointed other 70. And this word appointed is so significant and so important. It means that the Lord determined, that the Lord selected, that the Lord designated these persons. 70 persons, we are told, and there is all sorts of speculation amongst the commentators concerning the potential significance of that number, or whom these individuals may have been. Let me suggest to you, my friends, that this probably represented the near total number of the individuals who followed the Lord at this present time, and that every one of them was thereafter appointed by the Lord unto this particular task. The Lord appointed these persons. You see, they would never, indeed, they could never have undertaken this work without his appointment. It perhaps would never have occurred to their minds. They certainly would not have had in and of themselves the boldness or the competence or the confidence to do it. And they most certainly would not have had the authorization to do it. And they would certainly not have had the necessary gifts and graces which the Lord's enabling granted them. Everything which they were and everything which they did stemmed from this, that the Lord appointed them. And this is the vital thing, you see, my friends. We need the Lord's appointing. We need his enabling. We need his directing. None can start out upon the Christian life but by the gracious intervention of God and at his instigation. And equally, my friends, we cannot render him any service, we cannot labor for him in any fashion, without likewise his instigation of it and his appointment of it. There are plenty who fail to grasp this in Christian service, in works of mission. They think, well, everybody needs to have a go, and all we need to do is put them on some training course or have them attend some seminary, or give them an appropriate opportunity, and they can set to, and they can set about it. And that is what is needed, just a few basic competencies, and a few classes perhaps, and away they can go and do exactly as they are supposed to do, and render this service to the Lord and this labor for the Lord. And thus seminaries are created, and training courses are set up, and these various man-made ideas come into play, supposedly to fashion people and to equip people and to turn Christians into what they ought to be. But it is all done without reckoning with the Lord and without registering that it is the Lord who enables, that it is the Lord and he alone who appoints his own servants. And it is for this very reason that the Lord in the second verse gives us this further instruction. Pray ye therefore the Lord of the harvest that he would send forth laborers into his harvest. Only the Lord can make Christians, only the Lord can make Christians his servants, his laborers, his harvesters. It needs divine enabling, it needs divine appointing, and thus the best possible course which the church may take is this, to pray about it, to realize that God is in control of these things, that the Lord is sovereign in these things, that we need him to enable, that we need him to equip, that we need him to inspire, that we need him to motivate, that we need him to stir up a dull heart and lethargic attitudes and heavy feet, that they might the rather run in his ways, that they might be fired with this desire to serve him more closely and to labor for him more earnestly. This is the problem, my friends. This is the need. Not more seminaries, not more courses, not more schemes for getting people involved in various incentives, but prayer that God would do this work. No amount of preaching, no amount of cajoling of men, no amount of giving of opportunities can light, as it were, that spark within the hearts and minds of Christians that they must be about their master's business and they must labor while it is day, lest a night come in which no one can work. And this is what God, by his Holy Spirit, is pleased still to do, and it is to him that we must pray for it. Because the Lord's servants are appointed by the Lord, and thus to the Lord we must apply in prayer that he might appoint more, that he might inspire more, that he might incentivize more. And in praying such prayers as these, my friends, let us never forget that most important prayer of all, so exemplified by Isaiah: "Here am I, send me." We also notice concerning the nature of the Lord's servants that they are utterly dependent upon him. Utterly dependent upon him, and so they must be in their thinking and in their attitudes. The Lord Jesus once again on this occasion says to the 70 disciples, "Carry neither purse nor scrip nor shoes, and salute no man by the way." They were not to make, as it seemed, any measures. They were not to take any measures for their own comfort, to ease their labors, as it were. The sense of it was this, that they were not to take a change of shoes, that they were not to think of their own comforts and their own security in these matters. They were to be entirely dependent upon the Lord. They were to have but the bare necessities for existence and trust the rest to the Lord and to his sovereign overruling in these things. And a still further feature of the Lord's servants is given by the description of verse 3. It is not a flattering description. It is perhaps not one that they would have wished to hear themselves. It is not one which they perhaps would have applied to themselves. But the Lord says this: "Go your ways, behold, I send you forth as lambs among wolves." I send you forth as lambs among wolves. And this does very aptly set forth the place of the Christian in this present world. A difference has been effected in us, my friends. A transformation has been made. We call it the new birth. The scripture describes us as having henceforth been made new creatures. And that is exactly the sense of it. We are a different species from the world now. We have been so radically altered and changed from what we were by birth and nature, that henceforth Christians are like strangers. They are like foreigners. They are like aliens in this present world. They are like one species of animal amongst another species of animal. There is so little in common henceforth between them. But the species are significant which the Lord mentions here. "I send you forth as lambs among wolves." Examples of beasts between which there is at once an animosity, at once a conflict. And yet a conflict, as it might be said, all in one direction, where one is prey and the other is predator, where one is an offensive carnivore and the other is a harmless herbivore. Such is the difference, such is the marked and striking difference between the Christian and the unbeliever. And perhaps it does not always appear. Perhaps upon the surface there may be a pleasant enough coexistence. But this is ultimately at the bottom of it, my friends, an underlying animosity and an antipathy which must ultimately come forth and show itself, as it so often does on occasion. Indeed, the more the Christian displays and declares himself a Christian, the more like a lamb the lamb appears, the more of a target he becomes for the wolves. And yet such are the Lord's people, such are his servants in this present world. And this teaches us something too, my friends. It teaches us that we have no stratagems that we can employ, that we have no weapons that we can bring to bear against our foes, that we cannot hope to overpower them by some sort of force or skill or ability of our own. We cannot do this. We cannot do this. If we are going to achieve anything, it is going to be nothing short of a miracle, because we are lambs amongst wolves. We do not have any means for our own preservation except in the shepherd. We do not have any means for our own deliverance except he be pleased to deliver us. Like sheep, we have literally no defensive measures, no part of our anatomy that might preserve us against the foe, no device or skill or strength of our own. So there continues to be this utter dependence upon the shepherd, even whilst we are about his business. But perhaps there is another aspect of this too, my friends. For if we think that we, going forth as lambs amongst wolves, seems like a fool's errand, seems like a doomed mission, seems likely to end only in catastrophe, well, let us remember the example of the Lord Jesus Christ. Behold, says John, pointing to him, behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away sin. Behold the Lamb of God. There is one who has gone before us in precisely this guise, my friends, and precisely this likeness, the Lamb of God. Then let us not be afraid to be described as he is described. Indeed, let us rejoice if there should be any likeness between ourselves and him, even if it is in respect of our vulnerability, or the antipathy of the world, or the hatred which it bears us, and the harm which is likely to bring us. For if we be called lambs, then let us know that he was the Lamb of God before us. Such is the nature of the Lord's servants. But let us notice, thirdly, the nature of their work, the work to which we are sent. And we will notice, my friends, that in this work there is to be oneness of purpose. There is to be a singleness of aim and objective in serving the Lord. We are not to be waylaid. We are not to be to tread into bypaths. We are not to wander astray in the Lord's service. The Lord says this, carry neither purse nor scrip nor shoes, and salute no man by the way. And into whatsoever house ye enter, first say, peace be to this house, and so forth. Verse 7, and in the same house remain, eating and drinking such things as they give. You see, these disciples were sent forth to preach the gospel. They were sent forth to be heralds of the Lord Jesus and to declare his truth and to declare his coming and the imminence of his appearance. And they were not to be waylaid in any other course or by any other thing. The Lord Jesus said if they were saluted by somebody on the way, if before they had arrived at their objective, they were to encounter perhaps someone in the road who would seek to distract them or to call them aside, or perhaps to sell them some wares or whatever else they might encounter upon the road, they were not to be distracted by this. They were not to be turned aside by it. There was to be this oneness of purpose and aim within them. And equally, my friends, the fact that they carried with them neither purse nor bag nor scrip, as it is here called, was also evidence of something else. They could not begin to amass goods to themselves. They went with no means to purchase provision. They went with no bag into which they might put them. They could not be mistaken for sellers of wares. They could not amass to themselves any goods or any materials. They had not the means to do it. They were not to get sidetracked. They were not to be seen as givers out of charity. They were not coming with bags full of goods to enrich those to whom they came. They had no means either to enrich themselves. These would be sad distractions and detractions from the mission which was appointed them. And likewise, when they arrived at their city to which they had been sent, when they entered into some house and had been received there, they were not, as they then became familiar with the neighborhood and more persons and got to know other properties and other places, to think to themselves, well, perhaps we didn't choose the best hostelry to begin with. Perhaps we didn't go to the wealthiest household in the first instance. Perhaps if we moved from this home to another home, we would do better for ourselves. We would be more comfortable. We could advance our mission further by these practical means, or by such wealth and hospitality as these better hosts could give. No, says the Lord, if you found somewhere to stay, then you stay there and continue there. You shouldn't be concerned with improving your lot, with your accommodation and this sort of thing. You have a work to do, and you must be about that work principally and foremost, preaching the truth and doing those things and bearing those messages with which I have sent you. This was the work upon which they were sent. And, says the Lord, this is the fundamental nature of the message. Into whatsoever house ye enter, first say, peace be to this house. Now, we should not simply think that this was some common salutation or some pleasant greeting. It had a much deeper meaning than this, my friends. For the peace of which the disciples came to preach was peace with God, peace through reconciliation with God, peace from conscience when vexed by sin and guilt, peace in the face of the future, peace in the face of eternity, which must ultimately be encountered. This peace, my friends, encapsulates the message of the gospel and the message of salvation which they were to bring. And this they were to come with, and this they were to bring, you notice, generally into each and any house into which they came. They were to begin in such a way. They were not to worry themselves whether they were speaking to sensible sinners or whether they were speaking to concerned individuals or whether those to whom they came were the elect or reprobates. No, they were to come into whatsoever house they entered and begin in this way and to preach this way. This was the nature of their work. And they should leave the outcome to God, and they should leave the consequences with him. For the Lord, who alone knows, said that if a son of peace were to be there, if an individual to whom this message was pertinent, to whom it was relevant, to whom it would be made savingly effective, if such a person was there, then that message would accomplish its end, and that general call would become, as it were, a particular call and a specific call to that individual. And if it were not the case, well, then there was nothing lost. There was no sin committed. There was no error perpetrated. Such message would turn again unto those disciples. They would have discharged their duty. They would have uttered the Lord's decrees. They would have done their part in that which they were sent forth to do. The message would not, as it were, be lost or in vain. It would turn unto them again. They would have done their duty, and that would be reckoned unto them. Such was the nature of their work. Well, what of the nature of their hearers? Fourthly, therefore he said unto them, the harvest truly is great. The harvest truly is great, says the Lord Jesus. He had said it once before, you remember, returning from Jerusalem years earlier and passing through Samaria. Lift up your eyes, he says to the disciples, the fields are white unto harvest, even as a great crowd of Samaritans came out to see what all the fuss was about. This was the harvest of which the Lord spake. There had been harvest fields in Galilee, but that was just a small corner of it. There were harvest fields in Samaria, but that was just a slightly larger corner. And now they were travelling further south, into Judea, and perhaps Decapolis and Perea. And the harvest field is there too, says the Lord. Indeed, it is larger and larger than perhaps you could imagine. He will afterward tell his disciples that they, though commencing in Judea and Samaria, were to continue out to the remotest parts of this world, to the ends of the earth, so to speak, because the harvest field is to be found in every one of those places. The harvest truly is great, says the Lord, though the laborers be precious few. It is a great harvest. It is to be found more widely than we would perhaps imagine. And the disciples were not to balk at the places to which this work brought them. Perhaps they would go into Samaritan villages. Perhaps they would go into Gentile cities. Don't balk at it, says the Lord Jesus. Don't cling on to your Jewish prejudices and those false applications of the Jewish law which have been entrained and ingrained in your minds. Into whatsoever city you enter and they receive you, eat such things as they set before you. They were not to quibble any longer about not eating with Gentiles. They were not to take those false prejudices of Judaism as a preventative to the spread of the gospel, because the harvest field was to be found as widely and as far afield as this. And yet, of course, whilst the harvest field was so vast, it was not physically visible to them. Lift up your eyes, said the Lord Jesus there in Samaria. The fields are white unto harvest. They could not behold it with their natural eyes. They could not see. They could not see who are wheat and who are tares. They cannot see who are those whom the Lord shall call and those who will be condemned. We know that there is a harvest, but we cannot say whom it is. We cannot say precisely where it lies. But that is the nature of the hearers. That is the case and state with them. They are out there. This we know, for the Lord has told us. But precisely who they may be, this is hid from our sight, until it be known by virtue of their salvation. And this is why they were to come into whatsoever house. This is why they were to come into whatsoever city. This is why they were to enter in. This is why they were to preach the same message. They knew not whether it would prosper or no. They knew not whether it would be received or no. But still this work they must do, still this message they must bear. A large part of their hearers would be as wolves. A large part of their hearers perhaps would be antagonistic to them, would see them as objects of scorn, of reproach, would see them as though they were prey. And yet for all this, amidst the wolves would be those that would ultimately prove lambs. Amidst this world would be those that would ultimately prove members of the Church of God. And for these persons, for their sakes, they were to come, declaring the Word of God, declaring divine truth, that they might hear it, that they might believe. Lastly, my friends, let us consider the outcome of this work, of this witness that was borne by the disciples of the Lord Jesus. And it is so interestingly described here in these last two verses. Into whatsoever city enter and they receive you, eat such things as are set before you, and heal the sick that are therein, and say unto them, the kingdom of God is come nigh unto you. But into whatsoever city ye enter and they receive you not, go your ways out into the streets of the same and say, even the very dust of your city which cleaveth on us we do wipe off against you. Notwithstanding, be ye sure of this, that the kingdom of God is come nigh unto you. Here is a wonderful thought, my friends, that where witness is borne for God and his truth, where the word is preached, where that which God has said is faithfully declared by his servants by whatever means, then the kingdom of God draweth nigh. The kingdom of God draweth nigh. What a thought, my friends. We do not mean that it is yet to be inaugurated and somehow that time of inauguration draws closer. No, we are talking about in terms of proximity. It is as though the great city of God, the kingdom of God, came close by. Its walls, its bulwarks, but more specifically, its gates and doors, the means of access therein, the means of entrance thereunto. By the preaching of truth, by the declaration of God and his word, by the faithful witness and testimony of Christians, the kingdom of God is brought that much closer unto the hosts of unbelieving men and women, that its existence might be made known to them, that its reality might be made known, that the means of access thereunto might be set forth. And as often as the truth is preached, the kingdom of God draws nigh. Thus it was in the ministry of John the Baptist, the forerunner of the Lord, thus in the Lord Jesus' own earthly ministry. Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. So as often as the truth is preached. And whether men heed it or not, whether they receive it or reject it, makes no difference. The kingdom of God is come nigh. That opportunity was granted. That proximity, that nearness was achieved. Thou art very close unto the kingdom, said the apostle Paul to one of his hearers there in Caesarea. But alas, we fear that for all that closeness, it never came to an entrance in that man's case. But my friends, once again tonight, as the truth of God has been preached, let me assure you that the kingdom of God is come nigh unto you. That place of God's dwelling, that place that redounds with his light and his truth, that state and condition which the kingdom of God so encapsulates and describes. We are close unto it again this evening, my friends. We here ride upon the high places of the earth. And whether we receive the truth or reject it, whether the word of God is received or rebelled against, the fact remains that the kingdom of God came near. Oh, my friends, that proximity might be taken advantage of in these days. Oh, that nearness might turn to the salvation of them that are yet in their sins. May we, who have heard the tenets of the kingdom of God and the truths concerning it again this evening, have our hearts stirred up within us once again for the Lord and for his service, as we ask these things for his name's sake. Amen.
Amen.
Our concluding hymn is number 462. 462, the author of these words might have had some strange eschatological ideas, but I think we can still sing this hymn with the spirit and with understanding. 462, as labourers in thy vineyard, still faithful may we be, content to bear the burden of weary days for thee. We ask no other wages when thou shalt call us home, but to have shared the travail that makes thy kingdom come. The hymn 462.
Oh,
Now may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with us all. Amen.